we have had a hard week, but I thought we could start out with just a little bit of humor, a very short little bit of humor. This was actually from Jonathan Burness at the Messiah Conference. Life is like a roll of toilet paper. The closer to the end you get, the faster it goes. So it's been good to laugh, but it's been an awful week. We've mourned for those killed in Nice and in Turkey, pray for comfort for their loved ones. And, you know, the terrorist attack in France actually happened while they are under a state of emergency. They've been under a state of emergency since the last attack in November, which just shows how vulnerable we all are to this. After an attack, security gets improved to prevent that kind of an attack. And so Satan provokes attacks in unexpected ways, like using a truck, which of course has been happening in Israel for months, that there have been car rammings of people waiting for buses and people out on the street. So it's like we're always closing the barn door after the horse gets out, right? Just keeps going on. But I've also heard that because the Islamic State is being pushed back in Iraq, intelligent experts are predicting they'll become more of a problem in other places. So as far as I'm concerned, the only way to stop this is to cut it off its head and destroy those terrorist groups. We have a whole long list. Our government has a whole long list of terrorist groups, and they're just going about their business. Islamic State, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, PLO, the Taliban, they're all labeled terrorist groups. And we just, at some point, need to take the responsibility to rid the world of it. That's my opinion. So the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us today with a report from the Messiah. But I want to just share a couple of other things before I start. I want to start by confirming Pastor Ruben's message. I got to listen to it this week about confessing to one another. And just make sure everybody understands that it's totally in agreement with the spiritual roots teaching and understanding that we've been studying together for years. And that is that people's problems, whether they're physical, financial, emotional, relational, they may have a physical, financial, emotional, or relational cause, but they also may have a spiritual cause, a spiritual root. And the spiritual root is where you're not functioning in a godly way, whether it's in deed or in word or in thought. Ungodly thoughts and attitudes are things like bitterness and resentment, self-hatred, rebellion, a critical attitude, prayerlessness, envy, pride, the list goes on. And the way to deal with those spiritual roots is to discern it, first of all, and then to take responsibility for it and repent of it, and then drive out the spirits that gain power over us because of those roots. And we participated, for those of you who have been with us for a while, in three different ministries programs of how to deal with these things. Years ago, we participated for several years in something called Cleansing Stream. How many remember Cleansing Stream? Very powerful. And then we participated in For My Life about 5 years ago. How many remember that stuff? And right now we're doing Freedom and Messiah that Tom Burgo is leading us through. They all have the same principles. They include finding the things that we are doing that are ungodly, repenting, and confessing as vital steps. So as Ruben shared last Shabbat, sometimes the Holy Spirit will direct you to go to the elders to confess and be prayed for, and sometime to confess to another person, and also to be anointed. It's how the Spirit guides you. And so that was just want to make sure everybody understands that was totally in line with what we've been talking about here, right, for all those years. So now on to the Messiah Conference. So I want to share a couple of things first about experiences, and then something from what was spoken there. But the first one is something that happened to us that was just so unexpected there. We went to a conference full of Messianic Jewish believers, right? So on the second day of the conference, or the first day actually, the full day, a lady stopped me, and I vaguely recognized her. And she said, "Do you remember me? I came to your Passover Seder." And then the light went on, I remembered. She was there with a family of five kids. And I actually went over and talked to her quite a bit at the Passover Seder and found out that she's a Jewish woman who's come to believe. She's married to a non-Jewish man, and they have five kids. And she has a Jewish family that she's praying for, and she told me about her family, especially her Jewish father. and asked me to pray for him. So she introduced herself to me and reminded me that we were at the Seder. And I said, well, it's great that you're here. And she said, yes, and my father lives in Harrisburg, which is just the nearest city to where this conference was. And he came with me to the conference. I was like, wow, really? He's not a believer. And he came with her to the conference. So then she said, would you be willing to talk with him for a while? And I was like, really? Because what she said was that he came and we sat through the morning's teachings, but that's not really what he was interested in. He really wanted to sit one-on-one and ask questions to people. So I was like, oh, okay. So about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I met Don, and we sat down for 3 hours. And he asked every question that is in the list of Jewish frequently asked questions. Every single one. And of course, you know, I've teach a course on that, so I was prepared. And he said I was a great help to him. And I asked him about what their plans were, and he said, well, I'm just here for the day. He said, well, great, look us up if you ever come up. And we parted. The next day I was walking through the halls and there's Don. What happened? I thought you were going home, and decided to stay for another day, and I came back with her. Okay. So I'm observing him, and he's talking with other people, sitting down, asking questions all around. So the third day, I'm walking through the hall, and there's Don. So this went on for the whole conference. He was there right up till the last day of the conference, and you have to pay. I mean, it's not like you can just walk in. He was paying every day to come into the conference, and our last parting was, when I come up to visit, we're going to come and visit your synagogue. So pray for Don. And what was so amazing, here we are at a conference of Jewish believers, and this is the last place you'd expect to be doing all this evangelism, right? But God has his ways, and he's very close. He's had a good understanding. He's just struggling with submitting his life to the Lord. So that was one of the amazing things the Lord did there. The other one, I want to invite Diane to come up here and share with you, because I didn't have anything to do with this one.
All right. This is hard. Talking about all this confessing stuff, I will confess to you, I have absolutely no calling to the Jewish people. I do not feel in my heart, I do not feel anything. I am to the Jewish people because it's not fair that the whole world can hear about Yeshua except his people. And it's like, what is going on? That's not fair. Somebody should tell them. Well, we're telling them. The other reason was, I'd like to go home. And we're not going anywhere till they say, Baruch Abba Hashem Adonai. Then we get to go home. So at the conference, I always feel like an asterisk, some sort of rabbi, click, and Diane. I'm not very important. I'm not called. I'm not anything. I just try and be kind and nice and, you know, whatever God wants me to do. And while I was there, I realized that that's a lie. That is a blatant lie. God has called me from the time I was little. Not necessarily to Jews, but he brought you-know-who, and that did it. Of course, he wasn't Jewish when I married him. He was very un-Jewish. And so then he got Jewish, and I got called, so I am actually now called. And I belong here, and this is where I should be, and I should be help shepherding the people, and I ask forgiveness for believing that lie for all these years. And I thank God that he opened my eyes and my heart and did a job.
Wait. Let's pray for you. Father, I am so blessed and so thankful for what you spoke to Diane, what you showed her during this week at the conference. And I pray, Father, for her to come into the fullness of her destiny, the fullness of the fruit that you want her to bear in her own life and in the life of others. And I'm so grateful and thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. So that's pretty good, huh? Well, the highlight of the conference was, of course, Jonathan Kahn's closing message. How many got to hear Jonathan Kahn's message? Great. Many of you saw it live streamed. I want to let you know it is still available. And this is the where you go, Messiah Conference, one word, .org/live. And you'll see about a three-hour video. He starts at 1 hour and 53 minutes. So you can just, you can listen to the first hour and 50 minutes, all you want. There's great worship, other speakers, but he starts at 1 hour and 53 minutes. And we have it on DVD, and hopefully we can copy it and loan it out when we get that together. But Jonathan's message, for those of you who heard it and those who didn't, was a word of encouragement for the extraordinary, frightening times that we live in, which are these end times. And what he did is he pointed out how all through the Bible, those who were called by God to advance his kingdom always, always, always encountered opposition. Satanic, fierce, frightening, violent, deceitful, treacherous opposition. And then he pointed out how God's always miraculously defeated that opposition. He gave numerous examples from Scripture, but also Jonathan gave many examples from his own life where there was obvious satanic opposition and how God enabled him to overcome that opposition. And finally, he encouraged us not to be dismayed or frightened or deterred from doing the work of the kingdom by the opposition, for it will surely come. And that first verse that I want to share with you, because Yeshua said this in John chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have shalom," or peace. "In the world you will have" what? "Trouble." Other translations say tribulations. In the complete Jewish Bible, it's tsuris. "But I have overcome the world." So we're to expect this. We're to trust in God would enable us to overcome as though in the Bible, and as Jonathan has been able to overcome, and so be able to fill each of our destinies in doing the work of the kingdom. So, in light of the attack on Nice, I was led by the Holy Spirit to also encourage us today to not be dismayed or frightened or deterred in doing the work of the kingdom, and to do that by sharing another example of God's overcoming the opposition. It's not found in the Bible or in my life story, but in the history of the founding of the state of Israel. And this history was shared by a gentleman named David Reagan. Some of you may know him. He has a TV show called Christ in Prophecy. And he shared it at the sessions that were for the leaders, not for the general public. But we did get an audio recording of it. We haven't gotten it yet, but we'll get it as a download, and we'll make it available. David Reagan holds doctorate degrees in international law and in political science. And this account is of something that I was not aware of before. It really touched me in terms of showing me how God overcomes obstacles. But it's the account of our nation, the United States' role in the founding of the state of Israel. So let me start out with background. My Jewish people were scattered all around the world following the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in the year 135. But we need to understand that that was fulfilling the predictions that were made by Moses 1,500 years earlier. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64. "Adonai, the Lord, will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you will serve other gods, wood and stone, that you and your fathers have not known." And so, if you're aware of the Jewish people's history, every corner of the world, the Jewish people were scattered to. Not only were we scattered, but we suffered terrible persecution, again, in fulfillment of the prediction of what Moses said would happen. Verse 65, "Among these nations you will find no rest, and there will be no rest for the sole of your foot. But there Adonai will give you a trembling heart and failing eyes and a despairing spirit." The Jewish people suffered terrible persecution. They were confined to ghettos. They were evicted from England, from France, from Spain, and from literally dozens of European cities. Whole populations were evicted, and our people were chased from one side of Europe to the other, back and forth over the centuries. We're talking about like 15 centuries here, back and forth, and the trembling heart and the despair. Verse 66, your life will hang in the balance before you. You will be afraid night and day, and you will have no assurance of your life. Verse 67, in the morning you will say, if only it were evening. And in the evening you will say, if only it was morning, from the fear of your heart that you will fear and the sight of your eyes that you will see. This is so amazingly detailed. If you read or watch movies about what the Jewish people went through and all of the persecutions, and what's so incredible to me when I first read this, Moses wrote this. We think of Moses as the lawgiver. Moses predicted this 1,500 years before it started and like 3,000 years before it finished. Amazingly accurate. So one of the things that people are not aware of is that this fear of persecution caused the Jewish people to live in closed communities for many, many centuries. That fear and the fear of assimilation caused our own religious leaders to keep us from involvement in worldly affairs. So for many centuries, we were isolated. But in the early 1800s, an unexpected hero arose, Napoleon. Napoleon, the Emperor of France. He broke the power of the religious leaders by saying that every people under his empire had to obey the same laws, because the Jewish people were being held to different laws in their communities than the rest of the country. And those laws were freedom of speech and freedom to move around and all of those kind of things. And so the Jewish people entered a period of time that we call the Enlightenment. And it was pretty much into the Renaissance. It wasn't the beginning of the Renaissance, but quite a ways into the Renaissance. And then in the mid-1800s, something called the Zionist movement began, with a man named Theodor Herzl's vision of a Jewish nation or a biblical homeland, which at that time was called Palestine. And this vision was encouraged and supported by Christian Zionists who were inspired by Bible prophecy, like Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 3. Then Adonai, your God, will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you. He will return you and gather you from all the peoples where Adonai, your God, has scattered you. So that was the prediction of the return. God had a plan for the people and the land of Israel, and he was going to fulfill that plan, even though we were scattered all around the world. Well, for hundreds of years, the area of Palestine had been ruled by the Ottoman Turk Muslim Empire. And it was desolate. No one lived there, which is also a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Again, Moses, amazingly, Leviticus 26:43. But the land will be deserted by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. And then during the late 1800s, Jewish people began settling in Palestine, following Herzl's vision and restoring the land, draining the swamps, irrigating the deserts. And during this time, Arab people began to return to the area. They weren't there before because they could get jobs, because the Jewish people had been starting farms and businesses in this area. In 1917, this land that was part of the Ottoman Empire came under British control as a result of Great Britain's defeat of Turkey in World War I. Turkey sided with the Axis powers. And Britain was given a mandate to rule and guide the people to self-government in this land. During World War I, a very interesting thing happened. Britain was blockaded by the German Navy and were not able to import one of the materials necessary to make gunpowder. It was a key component, and so Britain was facing certain defeat. How can you fight a war with no gunpowder? Chaim Weizmann was a Jewish chemist who lived in Britain. He invented a way to make gunpowder with components available without being imported. And thus he saved Britain from losing World War I, and really a lot of people from losing World War I. In gratitude for Weizmann's work, the British government issued something called the Balfour Declaration. And in it, they declared their intent to create a Jewish homeland in that mandate in Palestine. And then in the 1920s, the San Remo Treaty was signed, which divided the land that Britain had taken from the Ottoman Empire into a Jewish sector west of the Jordan River. And two-thirds of the land became the Arab sector east of the Jordan River, and that later became the Kingdom of Jordan. At this time, it was just a protectorate. And Jews began immigrating and settling in much greater numbers into that area. But opposition. The Arabs never accepted the division. They claimed it all and began attacking the Jews who settled there. And Great Britain tried to keep the peace with their army. But another opposition, Great Britain also had many ties to the Arab world. They needed their oil. So Arab pressure on Great Britain caused the immigration of Jewish people into the land to be greatly restricted. This was an especially terrible, terrible policy during the Nazi years when there was immigration was not allowed. So Jews and Arabs in Palestine fought each other from 1917 for 30 years until 1947, even though Great Britain had 100,000 troops in the area to keep the peace. And the Brits were in the crossfire. They were in the crossfire. In 1946, Menachem Begin's Irgun, they were an Israeli fighting group, they blew up the King David Hotel in Jerusalem, which housed the British military headquarters. Now, you might think that they were doing like a terrorist act there, but history records that they warned the British that bombs had been planted and told them to get out. But the British ignored it, and 91 people were killed. After that, Winston Churchill demanded Britain end its mandate in Palestine. The U.S. President Truman also demanded an end to the demanded a Jewish state, with the British getting out. And British Prime Minister, Churchill was not the Prime Minister at this time, Clement Attlee opposed the creation of a Jewish state. But for some reason, he changed his mind, and Great Britain announced it would pull out of the area by May of 1948 and turn it over to the newly formed United Nations. And then in August of 1947, a UN committee recommended that the remaining land that had not already been divided, so if you look at this map, they had already made the right-hand side Transjordan, which was Arab, and the left-hand side Israel. Now, the UN committee recommended dividing the left-hand side again and making it part of it a Jewish state and part of it an Arab state. So this committee submitted their proposal. The expectation was that the Soviet Union and its allies would vote against creating a Jewish state. And then another strange thing happened. Suddenly, the Soviets endorsed the idea, changed their mind to establish a Jewish state. Looking back, historians now understand that the Russians wanted to drive the British out of the Middle East, and then they expected the Arabs to destroy Israel, and the Russians could move in and take over. So that was the plan. But it worked out for the good. In November of 1947, the UN voted 33-13 with 10 abstentions for the creation of the state of Israel. The Soviet bloc, the U.S., and all the Latin American countries except Cuba voted in favor of this. This vote created the state of Israel, not with a divided, again, but west of the Jordan River, and an Arab nation, the Kingdom of Jordan, on the other side of the land east of the river. So you can see that on the map. Now, the Israelis were not pleased, but they accepted the partition. As you may know, the Arabs refused to accept the UN decision. And everyone understood, this was November of 47, that as soon as Britain withdrew, the Arabs would attack. The critical question was, and this is where we get to US history, is would President Truman recognize and support this new state of Israel? Now, this is the US history. It was just 6 months before the 1948 presidential election. This was May of 1948. Remember, Truman had taken over from Roosevelt when Roosevelt died in office. Truman had never been elected, so this would have been his first election. So what was happening in U.S. politics? The U.S. Secretary of Defense Forrestal pressured Truman on the U.S.'s need for Arab oil. Where have we heard that before? Truman responded, and it's recorded, "I will handle this situation in the light of justice and not oil." George Marshall, everybody have heard of George Marshall, the Marshall Plan. George Marshall, the Secretary of State, was strongly opposed to a Jewish state. Truman highly respected Marshall. There was only one person in the White House staff or cabinet who favored the Jewish state. That was the White House legal counsel, Clark Clifford. Zionist leaders sent Chaim Weizmann to go talk to Truman, but Truman refused to meet with him. He was tired of being pressured on this issue. But, another one of those amazing buts, before entering politics, Harry Truman had a hat store. That was his business. He sold hats. And he had a partner. And his partner was named Eddie Jacobson. He had a Jewish partner who was still a very good friend. And Jacobson intervened and pleaded with Truman to meet with Weizmann and assure him that he would recognize Israel. So now we're coming down to the crucial dates. May 12th, 1948, Secretary of State George Marshall and his staff met with the president to convince him not to support Israel. Clark Clifford was the only pro-Israel person in the room. Marshall had his whole staff there. And then Marshall said this, "If you support Israel, President Truman, I will not support you in the upcoming election." Truman, at that point, ended the meeting. 2 days later, May 14th, 1948, Marshall called Truman and amazingly told him, "I will not publicly oppose you in the upcoming election if you support Israel." On that same day, the same day that Marshall pulled back, May 14th, one day before the British were going to withdraw, Israel declared its independence and its nationhood. And 11 minutes after the declaration, U.S. President Harry Truman recognized Israel. 11 minutes. The next day, May 15th, Britain started leaving, and five Arab nations attacked Israel. Jordan, Egypt, Syria, Lebanon, and Iraq all launched their attacks. Now, what most people don't understand is that the UN had voted to establish two states, one Jewish and one Arab. But 25 years ago, God had made a prediction through the prophet Zechariah in Zechariah 12, verse 2. "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of reeling to all the surrounding peoples when they besiege Jerusalem as well as Judah." Well, this language needs to be understood. A cup of reeling means like a cup of strong alcoholic drink. And when somebody would drink it, it would make them drunk and they would act foolishly. They would stagger and they would act foolishly. So who are the people immediately surrounding Jerusalem? Palestinians. Have they acted foolishly? Well, the Palestinians could have established their Palestinian state on May 14th in Ramallah, but they chose not to. Why? Because they refused to enter into a treaty with Israel and thus recognize Israel's right to exist, which they still don't recognize. One of the Israeli prime ministers, Abba Ivan, said this about that situation: "The Palestinians never miss an opportunity to miss an opportunity." So with significant loss and great courage, the Israelis repelled that May 1948 Arab invasion, and that was called the War of Independence. There are many accounts of supernatural intervention during the war and in later wars, but the 1948 war ended with an armistice but no peace treaty because all of those attacking Arab states refused to recognize Israel's right to exist, so they wouldn't sign a peace treaty. And the boundary, the armistice line, went right through the middle of Jerusalem. The West Bank, which I'm sure you've heard about in lots of news, became part of Jordan at that point in time. And the Gaza Strip became a refugee camp for the Arabs who had fled their homes in Israel when the Arab armies attacked. And the reason they fled was because the Arab leaders had encouraged these people to leave their homes, promising them that they'd be able to return just a couple of days after we wipe out the Jews. And of course, that didn't happen. The Arabs attacked again in massive massive attacks in 1967 and then again in 1973. And each time, miraculously, Israel repelled those attacking forces and gained more territory. In 1967, Israel drove the Jordanians out of Jerusalem and the West Bank all the way to the Jordan River. So what we see here is the God of Israel's plan is continuing to be fulfilled in spite of, do you see some opposition there? Amazing. Now, today, our government has been pushing for something called a two-state solution. A two-state solution was actually proposed during President Clinton's presidency, and it was pushed on Israel during what's called the Oslo Accords. But the thing that is just so illogical about this that people don't see is that there already are two states, Jordan and Israel. The UN resolution divided the land between the Arabs and the Jews already, so really a two-state solution would be a three-state solution because it would be a Palestinian state as well as a Jordanian state. And the reason that's needed is because the Palestinians couldn't get along with their Jordanians. They fought with the Jordanians and had to be thrown out of Jordan. So here's what the Bible says about dividing the land. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. I will gather all nations. Whoops, did I not put it there? Not there. All right, I just have to read it to you. I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the word Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. I will bring them down to the valley of judgment. I will enter into judgment there for my people, my heritage Israel, whom they scattered among the nations, then they divided my land. This scripture should be quite frightening if you live in a country that is attempting to divide the land of Israel. Oh, wait a minute. That's our country. Right? So that's what we are facing right now. And of course, the God of Israel, the God of all creation, will overcome all opposition. Now, the Messianic Jewish Alliance of America recently announced the formation of a new ministry. It's called the AIA, the Alliance for Israel Advocacy. And it's headed by somebody that I think many of you are familiar with, Paul Lieberman. Many of you have written his book. If you want to check it out, the website is israeladvocates.org. So here's a description of what this organization is supposed to do. It will seek to add a crucial, necessary, and most often forgotten piece to the discussion of Israel's support. Today, to date, the United States' support for Israel has been based on it being a stable democracy, protecting basic human rights, and its innovation abilities. The AIA approach is to explain the biblical reasons for Israel to exist, stressing that the Bible represents Israel's title deed to the land. The Old Testament clearly states the land was given to Abraham, passed down to Isaac, to Jacob, to the patriarchs, to David, to Solomon, and so on. And what's more, in what we just read in Deuteronomy 30, God foretells that the Jewish people will be scattered and then will be what? Regathered. So the AIA seeks to increasingly energize evangelical Christians whose sentiments toward Israel are often very, very favorable, which is wonderful, but oftentimes they're passive, so they're not taking stands for it. Bible-believing Christians could effectively be addressed, and they number around 80 million. So this is a very important ministry. It's the purpose to try and increasingly make active this powerful force on behalf of Israel. The AIA will be a steadfast champion for the people of Israel and their undisputed right to the land until there is a united Israel or until Messiah returns. Interestingly, in another example of God overcoming opposition to his plan, you may or may not have read about this, but just this week, the Republican Party published its platform after much deliberation. And the two-state solution, which has been in that platform for 25 years, was removed the first time. Amazingly. It's still in the Democratic platform, either way. So, the Lord had another divine appointment for us at this conference where he used me, actually, to assist the effort that I just talked about, the AIA. We met a woman named Annie Elliott at lunch, a Canadian woman, She wrote this book, and she was selling it there. It's called Stirred by a Noble Theme, God's Heart, Israel, and the Nations. And what this is, it's similar to a book that some of you might be familiar with by Bill Koenig called Eye to Eye, Facing the Consequences of Dividing Israel. How many know about that book? That's the book in which Bill Koenig looked at the recent past, and he looked at the times that it was published in newspapers or on the web that the United States did something, made some statement, or started some policy that was harmful to Israel, and then found a correlation with catastrophic natural disasters happening immediately following that. Hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, all kinds of things. So Annie Elliott did the same thing for Canada. That's what this book records. So the other things about her that are interesting is that she had worked on the staff of a Canadian member of parliament and had been lobbying Canada for support of to support Israel with several members of parliament who she knew because she was a staff member, always presenting the case for Canada supporting Israel from a biblical perspective. And she even discovered that sometimes in the Canadian recent history, the Canadian prime minister was making supportive statements about Israel while the Canadian foreign minister was doing things that were detrimental to Israel. Amazing. So Ms. Elliott didn't know about the establishment of the AIA. She hadn't been there for that meeting. So I told her about that, and I said I would tell Paul Lieberman about her efforts because it's obvious they're doing the exact same thing in neighboring countries. So here's where the amazing timing of the Lord comes together. That evening, I saw Paul Lieberman, in the halls, and I went up to him. I know him quite well, and I told him about Miss Elliott. And he was like, oh, that's very interesting. And I turned to walk away, and there was Miss Elliott walking down the hall at that very moment. So I got to introduce him to her. And then I ran into him a little bit later, and I actually gave him a copy of her book. So it was just another one of those amazing things. So, okay, what is the application of all this to our lives? It comes out of asking the crucial question, why did Truman do this? Why did he support Israel? According to the history, Truman's decision was based on his faith and his convictions. He was under great pressure, as you heard, but God strengthened his heart. President Truman understood Israel's claim to the land and God's promise. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, which I think all of you know. Did I leave that one out too? I will bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse. But why did the Soviet Union change its policy and vote for Israel's creation? I believe it was the moving of the Holy Spirit. Why did George Marshall stop pressuring President Truman? The moving of the Holy Spirit. And then to see how all this comes together, how did God respond to President Truman standing against this great pressure and blessing Israel? Well, again, looking at the history, Truman's prospect for re-election in 1948 was very bleak. He was a Democrat, and the Democratic Party was split over three candidates, while the Republicans were united behind New York Governor Thomas Dewey, who was very, very popular. The U.S. support for Israel was not a key issue in this election. It wasn't something that people would vote for Truman because he had recognized Israel. But in agreement with the blessing of Abraham, God blessed Harry Truman for his support of Israel. How did he bless him? That election was the greatest upset in U.S. presidential election history. His victory was so unexpected that before the votes were counted, newspapers had already been printed declaring Truman's defeat. Because the people were so sure that he would lose, those newspapers had to be destroyed and new ones printed when they counted the votes Truman had won. Amazing. So today, it looks like all the forces of evil are increasing and winning, right? Terrorism, all kinds of things all around the world. But listen to what Psalm 2 says. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples mutter vanity? Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves up, and rulers conspire together against Adonai and against his anointed one. Let's rip their chains apart and throw their ropes off us. Verse 4. I love verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. Adonai the Lord mocks them. So he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. In verse 6, I have set up my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God laughs. He will orchestrate all evil to his glory. And to the time when Yeshua, his king, returns to Zion, to the holy mountain in Jerusalem, and reigns over his kingdom there for 1,000 years. So, if you're facing opposition in your life, how many are facing opposition in your life? If you're not, you're not doing the Lord's will. Really, because as soon as you put your hand to the plow, the opposition will be there, right? So now, how many are facing opposition in your life? Everybody, nobody wants to admit they're not, right? So if you're facing opposition, be encouraged by this recent history. You see, this is not ancient history like the Bible. It happened during my lifetime, all of this. It's written in secular history books. It's as inspiring as Joseph saving Egypt. It's as inspiring as the parting of the Red Sea, as Joshua's victories, as Elijah calling down fire. It's as inspiring as David defeating Goliath and Yeshua rising from the dead. Really? Other miracles in Israel establishment and survival have been recorded in our history books, in films, in novels, all kinds of places. So the Holy Spirit wants you to realize that God has a plan also. That's his big plan for the world. But he has a plan for your life that will be fulfilled just as surely as that plan for Israel is being fulfilled in our own lifetimes. God's plan for your life is your destiny. That's the plan. And when you seek first the kingdom of God, the Spirit will lead you to fulfill your destiny. But you know what? There will be fierce, frightening, deceptive opposition. And this story, this history, should be an encouragement that as you follow the leading of the Spirit, God will enable you to overcome that opposition, whether it's external or even internal. Hebrews chapter 13, it says this, God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing your plan for Israel in your word. It's so amazing to me, Father. Moses wrote down the details of your plan 3,500 years ago, and we're seeing it be fulfilled today. Thank you that we are alive at this time so that we can see that. I think of what Yeshua, many, many great men and prophets and wise men longed to see those days but never saw them. Of course, he was talking about himself, but many longed to see the restoration of Israel also and never saw it. And we have seen it before our eyes on TV, in the newspapers, on the web. May these fulfillments strengthen our faith that you are the one true God. And you are all powerful and you are in control. And may we all, I'm going to pray this for all of you, would you all like to be here when he returns? May we all live to see your return, oh God. And Father, thank you for having a plan for my life and the life of every person hearing this that will be fulfilled, my destiny. Help us to seek first your kingdom and be led by your Spirit and trust you to come overcome all the obstacles to fulfilling our destiny. We stand against fear, confusion, doubt, unbelief, opposition from family, opposition from friends, opposition from the enemy. And we thank you. You will make all the circumstances in our life work together for good, for the good of your kingdom and for our good. And finally, Lord, just thank you for promising that you will never leave me or forsake me. And just thank the Lord for that. Thank you, Lord, you'll never leave me nor forsake me. Follow me in saying, Lord, I receive that promise. Help me to truly trust in it and to live as if it's true, that you are there with me. And I thank you. Thank you for being alive. Thank you for life in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.